We are privileged to have as our lecturer for this series one who has established himself as a scientist in his own field, who comes as a layman, but as an expert in the scientific approach, and through private study and research has made a name for himself in the area of Christian apologetics. I had before me a few minutes ago his so-called faculty data sheet published by his school where he's now teaching, and it covers 4 pages and really is quite an impressive list, and I'm not going to wear you out with all the details. Suffice it to say, he does have his roots in Texas, having graduated from Rice Institute with his bachelor's degree, then moved on to the University of Minnesota for his master's and also his doctor's degree. He has taught in both of these schools, Rice Institute and also in the University of Minnesota. He also had a period of teaching at the University of Southern Louisiana and also the Southern Illinois University before he went to his present post as head of his department in the Virginia Polytechnic Institute. He has written 2 technical texts in the field of hydraulics, which are used by engineers, widely used in their schools. And from our viewpoint, perhaps more interesting, he has written some 15 books and booklets in the Christian area, especially in the area of the relationship of science and the Bible. Among the more important is the one on the Genesis flood, which many of you are acquainted with, and also his latest publication, just off, Evolution and the Modern Christian. The bookstore is making a special this week of his books at a substantial discount, and we trust that you'll examine what they have to offer and supply your library with the copies that you desire. Dr. Morris is a very busy man with many demands upon him, and we appreciate that he carved out this week 4 days with us, including last evening, 5 days in which to minister to us and to speak from his point of view. And it's a real privilege at this time to introduce as our W.H. Griffith Thomas lecturer for 1967, Dr. Henry M. Morris.
Thank you, President Walford, faculty and students and friends. I'm sure it isn't necessary. It would almost be implicitly tautologous, I guess, to express appreciation for the honor of coming to Dallas. It would be an honor at any time, and especially in connection with the lectures associated with the name of Griffith Thomas. Never had the privilege of knowing Dr. Thomas, but I did know Mrs. Thomas for a while before she went on to be with the Lord, and also his daughter, my good friend Mrs. Gillespie and Mr. Gillespie. It's been a blessing to know them through the years, and it's therefore a real joy to be with you on this occasion. The topic for the lectures, perhaps unnecessarily imposing, biblical cosmology and modern science. And we don't mean this to be impressive in the worldly point of view at all, but rather to reflect the fact that cosmology is a worldview, a philosophy of life, and that the biblical cosmology is tremendously important as over against the evolutionary cosmology which has permeated and prevailed in our secular culture today. Now, it is true that our universe is not a chaos but a cosmos, and therefore it is susceptible of scientific study and evaluation. Cosmology, then, would be that branch of learning or that philosophy or that science which seeks to study the cosmos as an ordered system. And we recognize that they're basically just 2 competing cosmologies, competing for the hearts and the minds of men. And I do want to emphasize, of course, that a cosmology demands heart commitment as well as mental, because it is a worldview, a philosophy of life and meaning within which are oriented all of a person's decisions and interpretations. And there are just 2 basic cosmologies: the evolutionary uniformitarian cosmology, which seeks to explain all things, past, present, and future, in terms of laws and processes innate in the universe, as over against the biblical cosmology, which says it is impossible to really understand life and meaning and origins and destinies apart from the fact of a transcendent creator God who brought all things into being and who upholds all things and who will consummate all things. History, to a large extent, can be understood in terms of the competition between these two cosmologies. After all, evolution and uniformity as a philosophy are not new. Rather, paganism, pantheism, humanism are all variant forms of this cosmology, and from the beginning of history, since the very time that Satan first questioned the Word of God and said, "Hath God said?" Every system which has sought to interpose the will of autonomous man as over against the sovereign power of a creator God has been one or another form of evolution. Of the desire to explain all things in terms of inherent laws in the cosmos contained within itself. Now, as we approach this subject of cosmology in the day in which we live, it's wonderfully encouraging to know that God has not left us without witness in this situation, but rather has, through his great apostle, given us the insight and the answers that we need in these days. And so we're going to be developing the theme this week around 2 Peter chapter 3, which is, I think, the most important chapter in the Word of God as it relates to this issue. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this Apostle Peter, of course, was the man whom the Lord used to establish the church, humanly speaking, in the early days, to whom he gave the keys of the kingdom, who spoke to the Jew and the Gentile. And perhaps the keys of the kingdom include this key also to the issue and the problem that confronts us in the last days. And so just before his martyrdom, shortly before he was to die and to go to be with the Lord, the last chapter that he wrote, the Holy Spirit, as it were, translated him forward to the last days and enabled him to see the pressures, the problems, the issues that would confront the church in the last days, even as he had in the first days of the church. And he gives us the instruction we need for this issue. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And I like that. These are days in which men like to have their emotions stirred up. They get all excited about all kinds of things. And this is even true in the religious world. We like to be in church amused or made to weep or excited, exhilarated in some way. And this is perhaps all right in its place, but he says in the last days, you'd better start stirring up your minds. Time to start thinking. That you may be mindful of the words. Now note this, not stir up your minds with all of the books without end that are being produced in the secular world, the secular learning of the day. These are all right also in their place as they relate to the book. But he's concerned that we stir up our minds with respect to the words of God. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And that, I would judge, would be the Old Testament scriptures. And also of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, which would be the New Testament scriptures. And so he says, now in the last days, you'd better begin to think and to understand and to organize and apply the words which God has given, if you would be able to deal with these tremendous problems that confront you in the last days. Knowing this, first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Men will be, and you know, this is within the framework of Christendom, men who are familiar with the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, and he's writing in the context of false teachers in the last days, and so this is within the framework of Christendom, professing Christianity, and he says that even within this sphere, men will be scoffing at the promise of the coming of the Lord. They'll be walking after their own ambitions, their own interests, concerned with their own wills, not concerned with God's will, his sovereign purpose in creation and in consummation, but rather with their own wills, their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Very succinctly here is a statement of the evolutionary uniformitarian cosmology which would have overwhelmed the intellectual and even the religious world in the last days. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, when God created man, and then when man sinned, and God had to pronounce the curse on man's dominion, he at the same time gave the gracious promise that one day one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, And he would therefore redeem the creation back to himself again and would accomplish the purpose which he had in creation from the beginning. God's purposes will not fail. And so God has been promising since the very beginning, as the same Apostle Peter had said in Acts 3:21, from the beginning, God, by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began, has been promising the times of restoration of all things. Behold, I will make all things new, the Apostle John quotes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And so from the beginning, from Abel, who was a prophet, Jesus said, on down through Abraham and Moses and all the other prophets, he's been promising that someday he would come, would terminate this cosmos in its present form, would bring to fruition all of his purposes. But the promise has been apparently delayed. He hasn't come. And so men now have developed to the status of a scientific law, the principle that all things must always continue as they always have since the beginning of creation. And therefore, we can explain creation itself in terms of these processes which still continue. All things continue not from the end of the creation, they say, but from the beginning of the creation. So that there is nothing different even in creation from what still continues. And therefore, where is the promise of his coming? And here you see our uniformitarian cosmology, the uniform rule of natural law from eternity past to eternity future. No real beginning, no real end. All things continue. And therefore, we can understand the origin and the meaning and the destiny of the cosmos in terms of our study of laws and processes which exist right now, the scientific method. We can study nature. We can record the observations. We can evaluate and correlate the data and derive laws and descriptions and equations which will explain all things in terms of present processes. This is the evolutionary cosmology. Even life itself, you see, the origin of life and of the different forms of life and of man and of mind and of spirit must all be explicable in terms of these processes which still continue. And so we call this the philosophy, the cosmology of evolutionary uniformitarianism. And to anyone who reads at all in the modern scientific or philosophical literature, you would recognize immediately that this philosophy reigns supreme in our modern culture, even in Christendom. Not only is this a biological theory or a geological theory, but it provides the basic framework within which all of the disciplines today are developed as they're presented in our schools and in our news media, in our political structures. Every sphere of life has been developed around this framework of evolutionary uniformitarianism, and it's therefore not something which we can avoid or ignore, much as we might wish to do so. We must deal with it. But now the Apostle Peter also gives us the answer. He says that this isn't the true cosmology. Men who advocate this cosmology do so because of willful ignorance of the true cosmology as centered around two great facts of past history and then future history as revealed in God's Word. He says, for this they willfully are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And the word for world there, as you know, in the Greek is cosmos. And so he says the cosmos that then was destroyed. The heavens and the earth, which were of old, were destroyed. And then he says in the next verse, the heavens and the earth, which are now, the present cosmos, by the same word are kept in store, being reserved unto fire. And in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. And so this present cosmos will be destroyed by fire. Verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, it may be delayed, but he hasn't forgotten it, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the new cosmos, the eternal cosmos. And so the true cosmology, you see, is centered around a created world with three great historic divisions, the past, the present, and the future cosmos, and we really need, therefore, three cosmologies to deal with the true cosmos. The cosmology of old, the heavens and the earth which were of old, by the Word of God, not by processes of development, but by the Word of God, a creation. This cosmos was destroyed by water, not annihilated, but destroyed as a cosmos, that is, as an ordered system, was destroyed. And then the present cosmos, which is the only one, of course, with which science can deal and interact, the heavens and the earth which are now, are being preserved under fire, and this also will be destroyed, and then God will create the new cosmos. And so the study of biblical cosmology naturally falls into four divisions, and these are the four that we will deal with this week. First, biblical creation. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old. Second, biblical catastrophism. The cosmos that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Third, biblical naturalism. The heavens and the earth which are now are being preserved. Fourth, biblical eschatology. The day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens and the earth shall be dissolved, and then we'll look for the new cosmos in which dwelleth righteousness. Now this morning, the fact of creation. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old. Now Peter says that the evidence for this great historical event is so tremendous that to reject it is willful ignorance. Now we have a twofold line of evidence or proof for the fact of creation. First, the testimony of the word of God, and second, the testimony of scientific law. And both of these unite in their focus and in their witness to the fact of a real creation. Not creation by process, but creation by the word of God at some point in the past. As far as the word of God is concerned, we don't apologize for using this as our evidence. After all, the fact that some men reject the scriptures as the word of God doesn't dispute the fact that it is the word, that they are the word of God. As the Apostle Paul says, what if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. And this is the word of God, whether men accept it or not. And after all, science can't deal with prehistoric events. Science deals with present events, present processes. Experimental reproducibility is the essence of the scientific method. And science, therefore, cannot deal with events which happened in the past. And it isn't unreasonable, therefore, to go to the historical record of one who was there, and that's God, for evidence concerning the creation. And in the account of creation, in Genesis 1, of course, we do have the record of how God developed all things into their present form by whatever processes he may have used at that time. We don't know. But we do have the testimony that at the end of the 6 days of creation, God rested. Now, this is emphasized very strongly, of course, at the end of the account there in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he created and made. So several times you see it emphasizes the fact that whatever God's methods may have been, whatever processes he may have used in creating and making all things, he stopped using them. At the end of the 6 days, he rested. They were finished. All of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, we read in Hebrews 4. And this includes both his processes of creating and making, whatever distinction we wish to make between these two terms. Create, I would judge, since God only is the only subject of that verb, bara, would imply that this is something which only God can do. Therefore, we think in terms of creation out of nothing except God's own energy. Making, are justified in deriving the connotation of developing or organizing or integrating that which had previously been created. But whatever difference there is, all of God's works of creating and making were finished in the 6 days. And therefore, the processes of creating and making all things don't still continue. The philosophy of evolutionary uniformitarianism, which says that all things continue, is immediately proved false. Whatever we would know then about the creation, when it was, or what the processes were, or what the order was, or the methods were, or how long ago it was, or anything else about creation, if we would know, we've got to go to the Creator to tell us. Science can't tell us. Science deals with present processes, and present processes are not God's processes of creating and making. Now we also have the testimony of science to this effect, basic scientific law. You're aware, I trust, of the fact that no matter what the processes with which the specific scientific discipline may deal, biological processes, geological, physical, chemical, whatever they are, all processes operate within the framework of just two laws, two basic laws. And they deal with two basic concepts, that are those of energy and entropy. Energy is the capacity to accomplish work, and all processes in the cosmos that we know anything about involve the interplay of energy, transformation of energy from one form into another. All things basically are energy. Even matter is a form of energy in a very real sense. And so everything that happens, all processes, everything that takes place in the cosmos involves energy. And the very first law of science, which has been proved more thoroughly, more on a greater scale, with a greater range of evidence than any other scientific law by far, is that of the law of conservation of energy. The first law of science, the first law of thermodynamics, it's called. But it's the first law of science. There's no exception to it known. It's been verified upon everything from the nuclear to the cosmic scale, as far as we know, with no exception, thousands upon thousands of confirmations. No exception to it, so far as we know. It says that nothing is now being created or destroyed, that is, annihilated. Things are changing, but nothing is being created. And therefore, we can't know anything about creation in terms of any what we know about any present process, anything with which science can deal, because present processes are not creative. The conclusion of this law would be, therefore, that either the tremendous reservoirs of energy and matter in the cosmos must have come into existence by processes of creation at some time in the past, which no longer exist, or else that the cosmos has always existed in its in essentially its present form, never had a beginning at all. But this second alternative is negated by the second law of science, which deals with entropy, and which says that in any process, as energy is transformed, the energy is degraded to some degree. There's a universal tendency towards decay, towards randomness, towards greater probability, towards disintegration, towards disorganization, towards death. And there's no known exception to this law either. And these are the two basic laws within which all processes must operate, the laws of conservation and of decay. And obviously, since the universe now is in the process of increasing entropy, that is, increasing disorder, entropy being a measure of disorder, it's running down, it's wearing out, getting old, it eventually will die. Some 10 billion years or so in the future, if it lasts that long, it'll eventually die, where all of the reservoirs of energy will have been converted gradually down to heat energy uniformly dispersed through space, everything at the same temperature, no differential of energy anywhere, therefore no potential to accomplish work. Nothing can be done. Everything will be quiescent and dead. Won't be annihilated, just be dead. Now, that hasn't happened yet, and therefore the universe is not infinitely old. Therefore, it must have had a beginning. It could not have been brought into existence by means of present processes, which are non-creative in nature. The only reasonable scientific conclusion, therefore, is that the universe must have been created by creative processes, by a creator, at some time in the past. And the only way we can know about that is by revelation. Now, the evidence, therefore, is so strong for this great fact that Peter says to ignore it is willful ignorance. And the fact that most men ignore it is no excuse for the fact. Men are in rebellion against God, and this applies to scientists as well as to others. There's nothing particularly magical about a degree in science. I've known a good many hundreds, I suppose thousands, of scientists over the year, and I find them to be fallible, prejudiced, biased, sinful men, just like anybody else. They are in rebellion against God, and as the Scripture says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we're not necessarily surprised that the world of culture and learning, which by wisdom, Paul says, knows not God, has gone after this cosmology. But let's not us, therefore, be persuaded on the basis of their supposed authority to follow after them and attempt to compromise and to accommodate this within the system of biblical cosmology, because they won't work together. Well, now, why is it, though, or how can men justify this position of evolution and uniformity when the testimony of the Word of God and the basic scientific law refutes it? Well, of course, they list some 10 or a dozen different evidences for evolution and uniformity, as you find in the textbooks. And to many people, this presents a very imposing array of evidence. But when we examine it rather closely, we find that these same phenomena, these same facts of nature, which we wouldn't argue as facts, can be understood much better in terms of the biblical cosmology of creation and the flood and present uniformity and so forth. For example, many of the evidences, such as the evidence from comparative anatomy and from embryology and from classification and so on, these are simply statements of taxonomic similarity. If you follow, in other words, that certain phenomena look like other phenomena, and this, therefore, is taken to mean relationship between the two phenomena. The fact that horses and elephants look somewhat alike proves that, therefore, they have a common ancestor, and that man and the ape look somewhat alike. proves that they have a common ancestor. Statements of similarity. But from the point of view of the biblical creationist, this doesn't prove evolution at all, but rather a common designer. Isn't it reasonable, of course, we would say that in a world which has a relatively common environment throughout, relatively small range of temperature and other physical conditions, and for different forms of life that have somewhat similar physiological functions to perform, isn't it reasonable that therefore there would be many similarities as they come from the hand of a common designer? And so we would say rather that these similarities testify design instead of kinship by evolution. And furthermore, the creationist cosmology explains the differences as well as the similarities, whereas the evolutionary cosmology does not. After all, it is true that although there are many varieties of horses and many varieties of dogs and many varieties of cats and so forth, yet there is nothing in between a cat and a dog or a horse and an elephant. There are great gaps in the present world and also in the fossil world between all of the major kinds of creatures, and it does seem strange, does it not, that in a world of essentially uniform environment and other physiological constraints, that these great differences would have evolved. Isn't it more reasonable that there would be a continuous intergrading of all the different forms of life? If not, in fact, that there would be just one form of life. Why aren't all things exactly alike if they've all evolved from the same ancestor in the same world? So that creationism explains the differences as well as the similarities much better than does evolution. And then there are another series of evidences that are given which have to do with the fact of biological variability, such things as variations and selection and mutations and these things. And we again would not argue that there has been created within the genetic system of each created kind the ability for a tremendous amount of variation and adaptation as the needs of environment change with time and space. This is testimony also to the fact of a wise creator-designer. But at the same time, we would say that there is no evidence, either in Scripture or in science, for variation outside of the range of the created kinds. We still have the same great gaps, many varieties, but the same kinds and the same gaps. All we are told, of course, in Genesis 1 is that God created after its kind each of the different forms. He has given to every seed its own body, as it hath pleased him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But within the framework of the kind of the created seed, the tremendously complex genetic system, the DNA that God ordained, he has implanted within it the ability for many different forms of expression in terms of individual specific characteristics as the needs arose, but always within limits. And there's no evidence that these limits are ever crossed, either scientifically or scripturally. Is there any such evidence? Even mutations, which are supposed to be the mechanism of biological evolution by most evolutionists, mutations really don't prove the existence of new characters. Mutations, of course, are supposed to represent new characters, which arise by chance because perhaps of the impingement of radiation upon the genetic system or some other mutagenic chemical or something which causes suddenly a new characteristic to appear in the creature, which can be transmitted by heredity. But at the same time, it's true that these mutants are nearly always harmful to the creature which experiences them. Most of the time, they're lethal, and at the very best, neutral. And this, of course, is because the genetic system is a very highly organized, wonderfully functioning system, and a random change in a highly organized system to an almost infinite degree of probability will result in a lesser degree of organization. If you have a highly organized system, such as a complex machine, and through penetration of that machine with a projectile of some kind, you change the structure of it. And that's basically what happens in a mutation. The chain structure almost certainly will be less well organized, and therefore will function less effectively. And this is why most mutants are harmful. If by the very slightest chance a mutation should result in a higher degree of organization and therefore a higher degree of fitness in the environment, this very fact itself would mean that the probability of another mutation also producing a higher degree of order is thereby further reduced, because the probability with which a random change in an organized system will introduce a higher degree of order decreases as the order of the system increases. And to say, therefore, that chance mutation preserved by natural selection provides the mechanism of evolution is at best wishful thinking. It provides an almost infinitely unlikely mechanism for the almost infinitely complex organic world. But we have another evidence, and that is the evidence of the fossil record. This is of a somewhat different form, and the evidence of geological time. Now, of course, if the world is 5 billion years old, as the uniformitarian geologist claims, then men say, well, although we don't understand exactly how evolution works over such a tremendously vast period of time, it could work. Well, the idea is that anything can happen if you have long enough time in which it can take place. But this, of course, is not reasonable either, because zero evolution per year multiplied by n years is still zero, no matter what n is. And it is true that in the fossil record, we have the same great gaps, the same phyla, the same genera mostly, same families that we have in the modern world. There are more different varieties and many kinds that have become extinct, but no evidence of new kinds or of crossing over between the kinds in the fossil world any more than in the present world. The same basic world, the same laws, apparently. The same. In fact, this is the essence of the uniformitarian philosophy, that we can explain all of history in terms of the same laws and processes which exist at present. And therefore, we're supposed to be able to see in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust, with their fossil contents of animals and plants and men that once lived and died and were buried, we're supposed to be able to see the same sort of a world that now exists under the control of the same laws. And here you see there's a tremendous contradiction or paradox introduced. How is it possible if the fossil world, operating under the influence of the same laws which exist in the present world, the laws of conservation and decay, which preclude evolution, how is it possible thereby to prove from the fossils that evolution has occurred in the past? There's a contradiction. But we do have this problem of geological time and the date of creation. And this is really a thorny issue. This is the core, the kernel, the hub of the whole issue is the matter of geological time, the age of the earth. And even though evolution could not have occurred over 5 billion years according to the basic laws of science, yet we do have a gross problem, a contradiction, apparent contradiction anyway, between the biblical cosmology, which as best we can judge is in terms of thousands of years, and the evolutionary uniformitarian cosmology, which is in terms of billions of years. According to evolution, the earth came into being by some unknown process from the sun or from an accumulation of planetesimals or something back about 5-6 billion years ago. And life evolved from the primitive inorganic materials in the ocean about 1 or 2 billion years ago. And then the various forms of life developed with the passing of the geological ages until finally man appeared in essentially his present form at least 1 million years ago, maybe 2 million years. I heard Dr. Leakey say not long ago he thought maybe it's more likely 8 million years that man appeared in his present form. And the ancestor of man and the ape, the common ancestor, goes back about 70 million years, sometime in the Eocene epoch. And this is the cosmology of evolutionary uniformitarianism, and this in contrast with the biblical cosmology, which says all things were created in 6 days, including Adam. Then we have the genealogy from Adam down to Abraham, taking about 2,000 years, as we're according to the chronology in Genesis 5 and 11. How is it possible to reconcile these two radically different chronological frameworks of history? And it isn't just a matter of time, you see. 5 billion as against, or 6 billion as against 6,000 years. It isn't just a matter of the quantitative figures of time, but rather the historical succession of events that took place in those ages. The development of life, the different forms of life that lived on the earth in different ages, the history of mankind over the past 1 or 2 million years at least. How do we reconcile that with the biblical chronology? Well, this is the problem. And we ought to recognize at any rate that this is a problem which really needs to be faced and answered. Is it possible to harmonize the two? Well, the biblical chronological data, of course, are centered in the three chapters, Genesis 1, 5, and 11. Genesis 1 giving the 6 days, Genesis 5 and 11 giving the genealogies from Adam down to Noah and then from Noah to Abraham, with the ages at the birth of the son and so forth, so that we can construct a chronology from that. And depending upon which particular version we use, we come out with something on the order of 6,000 years ago for the creation of Adam, and 6 days before that for the creation of the heavens and the earth. Unless there are some gaps there that are not immediately evident in the context. Is it possible, for example, for there to be gaps in Genesis 5 and 11, sufficient to expand the 2,000 years of human history there into 1,000,000 years? Well, that means that of the 20 names from Adam to Abraham, that we have to have an average gap between each successive pair of names of 50,000 years. Now, there may be some gaps there. There's some evidence that maybe there are some gaps in these genealogies. But to stretch it that far, you begin to wonder what the purpose of the chapters may have been at all. After all, the entire history of the human race from Abraham down to the present is about 4,000 years, and so that means that each gap is 12 times longer than the entire known history of mankind. And it just seems that the whole record becomes irrelevant at the very best. And when we look at Genesis 1 and we try to stretch the days of creation, or perhaps some gap between the days of creation, or between the first two verses of Genesis, or maybe before the first verse, or somewhere, try to put in these geological ages within the framework of God's revelation of the 6 days of creation, we again find that we have to resort to rather extreme forms of interpretation in order to accommodate this system. And we really don't help ourselves scientifically very much when we do. After all, if we try to say that the geological ages, this 1,000,000,000 years of history of life and the 1,000,000 years of human life, took place before the 6 days of creation, for example, between maybe Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, then we would have to look for some kind of evidence in the physical world of a great destruction of all forms of life at that point, and then the recreation of the present world. And there's no such evidence in the geological formations anywhere. We don't find any scientific evidence of it, so we're not helping ourselves scientifically by such a theory. And at the same time, when we try to stretch the days into ages and say that the days of creation really represent ages in geology, once again, we don't help ourselves, because there are many contradictions, not just a few, but many contradictions, between the order of events of creation as given in Genesis 1 and the order of the development of life on the earth as taught in evolutionary geology. We have many contradictions, and so we're not helping ourselves scientifically there either by that system. But even more serious than the scientific difficulties, I would say that the biblical and theological problems that we introduce by such devices are so serious that we really ought to examine them extremely closely before we reject the plain, straightforward biblical chronology in deference to the evolutionary chronology. The problem really is the geological ages. And here, if they really existed, and as presented to us, then that means that we had at least 1,000,000,000 years of the development of life on the earth somewhere before Genesis 1:2, or during the days of creation, or somewhere, during which the cosmos was under the same laws and principles and processes as now exist, the same evidence of tension and struggle and disharmony and violence and storms and floods and decay and death. After all, fossils speak of death if they speak of anything. As now exist. And this means, therefore, that we have to say that God, in using this process or this historical framework, whatever it may have been, in arriving finally at the creation of man and the great story of salvation and redemption and God's dealings with mankind through the years, that God was responsible for this, that he used this method, that he used the method of struggle and fighting and struggle for existence, natural selection, storms and violence, eruptions, floods, and all of this as a means to that end. And therefore, that God is the author of violence and storms and decay and death and confusion. Because, after all, the fossil record as it's ordinarily presented is, above everything else, confusion. All sorts of unnecessary extinctions, chance variations, blind alleys, misfits. Confusion to the nth degree is evident in the fossil record as it's commonly presented. And this is why, of course, nearly all leaders of evolutionary thought are atheists. Only the followers of evolutionary thought are theists. Those who really know what the evidence consists of are almost to a man either atheistic or pantheistic in their approach to cosmology. A personal, orderly, efficient, loving, gracious God doesn't fit into the evolutionary system at all. Now, therefore, we have to say that God is the author of all of this if we accept the geological ages at all. And it doesn't help to say that Satan's sin in heaven caused this destruction on earth. After all, if there was a great pre-Adamic cataclysm which destroyed the earth as it then was, just before the 6 days of creation, this doesn't account for the 5 billion years of earth history before the sin of Satan and the destruction, the pre-Adamic cataclysm. We still have to say that God was responsible for that. And somehow or other, this doesn't seem to square with the biblical revelation of the nature of God. Well, there must be, therefore, some other explanation for the data of geology and the fossils and the sedimentary rocks and all of this, which supposedly is the best proof of evolution. And this brings us, of course, to the second great event of history described in Peter. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will study the subject of biblical catastrophism. Thank you.